what's happening over there at Cornerstone.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Ryan Rippey. I grew up in Vallejo at Community Bible Church there. In fact, I've met Carl over at Exalting Christ conferences and at the Cornerstone Seminary over the years. We've kept in touch like once a year and said hi to each other. And it's great to be with you this morning. I grew up in Vallejo at Community Bible. I went over to Grace Church in Napa Valley in 2000 and, what was that, 5, I believe it was, no? 2000, in 2000, and was doing student ministries there, high school and college ministry, for 4.5 years. And then 13 years ago, I went over to Calvary Community Church in Brentwood and have been serving there alongside Frank Griffith for the last 13 years. And as you mentioned, I've been teaching at Cornerstone Seminary since 2007. I teach worship and church history, and just continuing desiring to pour into men who desire to be in ministry. And so it's great to be with you this morning. Why don't we turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Here for this Advent season, this first Sunday of December, thinking about the incarnation of Christ, I thought it would be good to look at these servant songs in Isaiah. There's 4 of them. Your pastor Carl mentioned that he had been preaching through Isaiah somewhat recently before the book of Acts, I think, and had gotten at least this far to 53. So this might be a bit of a review for some of you, but what I want to do is tie together these 4 servant songs and talk about the coming of our Lord. And I want to start in the book of Genesis. I'm not going to have you turn there, but Adam in the garden, he was created to serve as a king ruling over the earth, displaying the image of God in the earth, and to fruitfully fill the earth with many other king priests. In fact, the language that's used there in Genesis, when Adam is given the command to keep and to work the garden, the words that are used there are the same words that are used when the Levites are in the tabernacle and they are to serve, to guard the tabernacle. And this language, this priestly language of guarding or keeping and serving or working, is language that's carried over into the New Testament in our priestly duty in the book of Hebrews, for example, as we are to serve, as Romans 12:1 says, a spiritual act of worship. Now, these king priests, Adam, he was this king priest, and he was to fill the earth with king priests to multiply and do it. And the goal was, if you think of the garden as a prototype temple, it was this first temple, the goal was to create the entire earth filled with king priests, so the entire earth would be a temple city. And of course, we see this again in the book of Revelation, that this is exactly what happens. But for Adam, his life was to be given over in worship and to create this kingdom of priests who worship the true and living God. Over time, the people's service, though, was not given to worship. Sin entered the world through the fall. And over time, even the Levitical priesthood that was set up to have this tabernacle on earth where God's glory dwelled in the midst of them in the Holy of Holies, where the priestly line of Aaron would serve as Levites, they would serve and be priests for the people, they were given over to idolatry. In fact, Isaiah 1 says this. And the book of Isaiah is concerned with this theme of service. This theme of service as worship. And Israel was to be the servant of God, to be a light to the nations. To serve the nations, and in doing so, reveal the true and living God to them, and to fill the earth with worshipers. But their worship was given over to other gods. And so, because they failed to be the servant that God designed them to be as His people, God says in Isaiah, He's going to send His Son as the ideal servant. Who's going to do what Israel failed to do, what Adam failed to do? He's going to be the second Adam. In fact, the Father promised to send His Son to be a true worshiping king priest who would bring in an eternal kingdom. We see this throughout the Old Testament prophets. Daniel most notably, but here in Isaiah, in these servant songs, we have this. The Messiah is portrayed as the ideal king priest that Israel failed to be. Not only that, these four servant songs, they have a flow to them. In the first one, in Isaiah 42, 1 to 9, there's a description of the Father's provision of a servant. The Father sovereignly chooses him, and because the Father chooses him, he's effective. And not only is he effective because of the Father's choice, but the Spirit of God is poured out upon him in full measure. And so he's going to be effective in his servanthood, in his act of service. The second servant song, Isaiah 49, describes the quality of the Father's servant. He's without blemish. He's of infinite worth. The third servant song, Isaiah 50, describes the willingness of the Father's servant. He's without rebellion. He's not ashamed. He's willing to do this. He wasn't under obligation and compulsion to go be a servant. It wasn't slavery that was enforced upon him. It was a willing service. And then finally, in the fourth servant song, the one we probably know the best, we see the Father's satisfaction with his servant's work. He's exalted for his work. He's given as a substitutionary sacrifice. He's willing to be this substitute, and he's prosperous in his work of service as a sacrifice. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Hopefully I'll have enough time. We'll see if I plan my time well. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So we get into Isaiah, this first servant song, after he spent really 39 chapters demonstrating Israel's failure to be a servant. That they're under judgment, that they're condemned for their idolatry, and that they need to return to the Lord, they need to remember him. As we heard in Psalm 22, they need to remember all of the earth and turn back to the Lord and bow their knee in worship to him. Here Isaiah says, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to send my servant, the one I choose, the one in whom I delight, and my spirit is going to be poured out upon him. And this word, it begins with a behold, it begins with a look, calling attention to the worthlessness of these dead idols previously. In fact, in chapter 41, he had said that to them. In verse 24 and 28, he uses the same word behold to say, all of your idols are worthless and they're dead. But now behold, I'm going to send you a servant who is not going to come with apparent power. He's not going to come with apparent pomp. But what he's going to do is he's going to renovate the whole world. And so what we see here is the Father's provision of a servant. He gives this servant. And the first thing in Isaiah 42 is that he's given and chosen because of his character, verses 2 to 3, and because of his ability, in verse 4. Because of his relationship with God, the substitute is upheld by God. God sustains this servant. He shows his delight in this servant. He pours out his spirit upon this servant in verse 1. And this combination of the spirit being upon him, the first time we see it in the book of Isaiah, we heard it this morning when it was read in Isaiah 11:2, speaking of his incarnation. The second here, I think, in Isaiah 42 is speaking of at his baptism as he begins his public ministry. And the last is seen in Isaiah 61:1, where it also points to the beginning of his public ministry. But because of this spirit filling, the servant is going to accomplish all of the will of God, doing what the first Adam failed to do. To fill the earth with a kingdom of priests who will serve him. So he has a relationship with God in verse 1. He's the Father's servant, whom the Father upholds, who the Father delights in, who the Father has chosen. But also because of his character. Verse 2. A conqueror often comes with great power and subdues enemies. In fact, that's what his disciples wanted him to do when he came onto the earth. When are you going to cast off the heel of Rome? When are you going to get us out from under these Caesars and this trouble? When are we going to see the kingdom come in? But here, in verse 2, there's a great paradox. He comes, not even raising his voice, much less crying out. Now this gentleness that he doesn't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, it's characteristic of God the Father himself, isn't it? Who spoke to Elijah not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a still small voice. It's this gentle, humble, gracious servant who comes, who in verse 3 it says, a bruised reed he won't break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Do you remember that in his earthly ministry? Book of Matthew, when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In me you'll find rest for your soul. Why? Because a bruised reed I won't break, and a smoldering wick I won't put out. This is the humble, gracious servant who comes to give his life a ransom for many, and this is his character in verses 2 and 3. He's going to faithfully bring forth justice. Well, then in verse 4, because of his ability, he's chosen to be the conqueror, the king, the lawgiver. He's not going to grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Well, this looks definitely beyond his crucifixion to his resurrection and his ascension, and even his second coming. Just because he's meek and gentle in verses 2 and 3 doesn't mean that he's weak. No, he's going to establish justice. He's going to do everything that he has set his mind to do. This is what Psalm 110 tells us. He must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Well, because of this, because the Father has chosen him, the Father has provided the substitute, he is going to be effective, verses 5 through 9. And this should give you great comfort. It's great comfort to know that what God plans, he does. And he plans both the ends and the means. That means wherever you're at right now, God is sovereignly controlling and planning everything that's going on in your life. And it should bring you great comfort that everything that happens passes through his hand first. Well, this servant is effective because God has chosen him. God has prepared him. God has poured out his spirit upon him. Now this one who is going to be effective for God is effective because he has been sent by the Father, provided by the Father. And then Isaiah, the servant's song here in verse 5, we're reminded of God's power in creation. I've created the heavens and spread them out. I've spread out the earth and what comes from it. I give breath to people on it, spirit to those who walk in it. And it's the foundation for the servant's effectiveness. The servant's ministry will be a renewal of God's initial creation design. In other words, the servant's going to restore everything lost in Adam and the fall. And God imparts this creative power, this power that was at work in creation, God imparts that power to his substitute. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. God called him at the right time, at the right place, for the right purpose. Martin Luther said of this, that God would hold the servant by the hand, namely for this reason, that Satan and the world with all their might and wisdom resist their work. But despite this, God gives his power to the Messiah to bring in the new covenant, to teach the people to know God, to be his people, to have forgiveness of sins, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, that those who sit in darkness. This is the good news of the gospel. And the purpose of this substitute in verses 7 and 8 is to save men and women and to glorify God. We see three pictures of hopeless condition: blind in need of sight, imprisoned in need to be released, in darkness in need of light. And verse 8 is the motive behind everything that the Lord does. He does it for his name's sake. It's for his glory. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I'm tired of my servants, Israel, giving their glory to these idols. And so I'm going to send my servant. I'm going to provide a servant and send him so that I receive the glory, and my glory doesn't go to idols anymore. And the guarantee of the substitute's success is seen in verse 9. Every old prophecy has been fulfilled exactly. Every new prophecy will be fulfilled exactly. What an assurance that there is one God jealous for his name and glory, a God that's as much in control of the future as he is of the past, and therefore he's the guarantee and fulfillment of his word. And this is just as true for us today. He's on his throne, and we're in his hands. And if we're united to his Son, he sees us as his own. That's why we can call out to him, Abba, Father, and pray to him. Well, this is the provision of God's substitute in the first song. And in the second song, turn over to Isaiah 49, we see the quality of God's substitute. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1, listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He's made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain, and I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by the springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Syene, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So what exactly is the quality of his servant in this song? Well, first, he's without blemish, verses 1 to 4. He's without blemish. It describes his conception. He's formed, I think what we can take from this is he's formed without a sin nature. I mean, I'm reading a little bit into this here, but we know this from the incarnation, that this prophecy about his servant is fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. The first verse of Isaiah 49 shouts out to the sinfulness of the world. The greatest need of the wicked world is to listen to him. And even from the womb, God prepared a body. In verse 2, he prepared his speech as well. He says, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. It's the imagery of war used in the interest of the gospel of peace. He's going to accomplish God's will, not by military force, but by a revelation of God's word. Because he is the word of God. John 1:1. Not only was he formed without sin, he lived a perfect life of obedience. Verses 3 and 4, he said, "You're my servant in whom I'll be glorified." He is the ideal Israelite. The nation servant is so unfit, it can no longer claim the name. And from a human perspective, when this servant comes, his life seems wasted. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength, verse 4, for nothing and vanity. But yet, my recompense is with my God. The one who's ultimately going to judge the value of my service is not men. It's not the perceptions of this world. It is God on high. This should comfort you. Comforts me. If you wonder if the Lord's ever going to use you for anything good, like the servant, you must look up and trust that the Lord is the one who values your service. The Lord is the one who sees it. We serve Him. Well, this servant, we see in his character, not only is he without blemish, but he also is of infinite worth, verses 5 to 13. In verses 1 to 4, we see the servant is a man. But in verses 5 to 13, we see he's much more than just a man. What man can it be said that it's a small thing for him to redeem a nation? He's the one that Isaiah had said is Emmanuel, our God, condescending to reconcile sinners to himself. Verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6, he's able to save Israel. The servant does what's impossible for man alone to do. He gathers them to himself. Israel's real problem wasn't captivity in Babylon. It was estrangement from God. But it goes beyond Israel. It's too small a thing, too light a thing that you should be my servant only to raise up the tribes of Jacob. He says at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, I'll make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He's able to save all the nations. Those nations who despise this servant will end up being brought into awe and worship of him. In verse 7, even kings and princes. In fact, this is the greatest statement of his worth in verse 7. He's God's choice. God esteems him of infinite value. And in Christ, what is remarkable in Ephesians 3, we are loved and chosen with the same intimate affection. Oh, that we would know how high and wide and deep and long the love of Christ is, so that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, think about this. The Father planned this. This isn't plan B. This isn't, oh, I created Adam to be my king priest who is going to fill the earth with a bunch of king priests, and Adam blew it, and now what am I going to do? This isn't God's plan B. This is God's great plan from before the foundation of the earth, that He would send His Son to be the servant who would save the world. John 3:16. What a glorious salvation. What a glorious story and a message this is. This is what we celebrate at the incarnation of our Savior, is this servant came. He's able to save the nations, verses 6 and 7, and verses 8 to 13, he's able to revive the creation itself. It's what Romans 8 desires. He's going to restore the earth, heal the desolate heritages in verse 8. He's going to create pasture everywhere, turn desolate heights into pastures, verse 9. He's going to provide an abundance of food and drink, give an ideal climate, verse 10. He's going to produce great springs of water, verse 11. He's going to change the mountains to roads and elevate highways, in verse 11. He's going to cause the heavens and earth to sing and shout for joy. In other words, you know what this is? A reversal of the curse from the garden. He's going to reverse it all. He's going to make right what was messed up. It's going to all be made new in Him, in this servant. This is the quality of this servant, this one who's without blemish and perfect, who is a man, but who's something more than a man. We don't yet see that he is God, but man, the implications are there, aren't they? Because throughout Isaiah, he says, I'm going to sin, a child will be born, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the third psalm, turn over to chapter 50, one more verse over, and this is just in verses 4 to 9. Here we see the willingness of this servant, this substitute. Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So here we see the willingness. Verses 4 to 6, he didn't rebel. The servant declares he's always obeyed what God has spoken. Jesus said this on earth in John 8:29, "I always do what pleases the Father." Because he's been discipled by the Lord God, as it were, in verse 4, how to speak, what to say, he's able to exercise an effective spoken ministry. He speaks exactly the right word at exactly the right time. And in the morning-by-morning discipleship, the servant learned the Lord's will. This is where he learned of the hardship to come. It was bravely faced. It was accepted. It was perseveringly carried out when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." The flogging on his back, the torture, the hair pulled out of his cheeks, the humiliation, the mocking and the spitting. We see this in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 19, John 19 rather. In this way, he's a model for our own obedience as a servant. Because we're united to him, we have the Spirit of God too, and we can live out this reality. We can serve. We can say, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is the willingness of God's substitute. He didn't rebel. And because he didn't rebel, verses 7 to 9, he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of his service. He can look back at his service and say, "I have no regrets. I have life without regret. I'm not ashamed of it." Because he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, he had no reason to be ashamed. I mean, think about this. The crucifixion, from the human perspective, is one of the greatest shames you could endure. Made a curse, hung naked on a tree, before the world. Anybody who walks by. But even worse, before your loved ones and your friends. But the resurrection is the vindication of Christ's name and acceptance of the Father so that he is not ashamed. He says in verse 7, "The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced." What did he say on the cross? "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I know that I'm entrusting you, Father, with my spirit so that I'll not be put to shame." And what did the Father do? He raised him from the dead, vindicating him, exalting him, setting him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers, above everything that's named. And he's been given the name above every name. So he's not ashamed. For the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2 says, he endured the cross, despising its shame. It says in verse 8, the reason he's not ashamed also is because the Father is near to his servant. In Christ, the Father has drawn near to us, hasn't he? We don't have to be ashamed. We could say the same thing in verse 8. The one who vindicates me is near. Who's going to contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. This sounds like the argument of Paul in Romans 8. If God is for us, who could be against us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because the one who judges is the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus himself, who's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And so the service, the ministry of Christ enables our ministry. The willingness of Christ, the obedience of Christ as he went to the cross, as he endured the cross, despising his shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Hebrews tells us we need to look to that, to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we need to run the race with endurance.
He's not ashamed. And the servant in verse 9 confronts his enemies with the same challenge Jesus did in John 8. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? It says in verse 9, the Lord God helps me, who will declare me guilty? The enemies of this servant will show how weak, how insubstantial they ultimately are, because it says at the end of verse 9, they're going to wear out like a garment. A moth is going to eat him up, but he will remain, is the implication. They're going to wear out, but he remains. This is the willingness in the third song of this substitute. Now we turn to the last one, Isaiah 52. And the Father is satisfied with his servant, with this substitute here in this song. This is the one we perhaps know the best. Starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he's poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. Makes intercession for the transgressors. The Father here in this song is satisfied with his servant, who's the substitute. This one who's chosen by the Father in the first song, who's given, poured out the Spirit upon him, who we then see the quality in the second song of this servant, that he's without blemish, that he's a man, but he's also more than a man. He's able to redeem not only the nation, but the whole world. He's the God-man. This one who comes, and he was willing. He didn't come with his arm twisted under compulsion in the third song. He was perfectly obedient. I always do what pleases the Father. And because of that, when he does this work in the fourth song, the Father is satisfied and pleased with his servant. In fact, it starts out, I love how it starts, because it starts out with the end. The exaltation of the servant, verses 13 to 15. This wise and successful action of the servant brings a threefold exaltation. He's high, he's lifted up, he's exalted. Many link this to the threefold exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2 and in Acts 2:33, where he has resurrected and then he ascends and then he's seated at the right hand, exalted in his session on high with the Father. So he's exalted in verse 13. Wisdom describes his life. Isaiah 52, verse 13. My servant shall act wisely. All that he said, all that he did, with all of its effects, in maintaining his testimony, Without surrendering his life until the appointed hour, it was in perfect wisdom. That's why Isaiah calls him a wonderful counselor. He's a wonder of a counselor. The one who gives perfect wisdom because he is the wisdom of God. And then these words high and lifted up are used in combination four times in Isaiah. In the other three places, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 33, and Isaiah 57, this trio, high, lifted up, and exalted, high and lifted up, it's used to describe God. In Isaiah 2, God speaks forcefully against any other exaltation of man and says, God will humble the exaltation of man so that only God will be high and lifted up. So if this servant is to be high and lifted up and exalted in the book of Isaiah, he must be God. This is why the apostles ran to this text to bear witness in the synagogue. Who is this one that Isaiah speaks of? It's why Jesus himself said, hey, you know that one that Isaiah saw? His glory and spoke of in his prophecy? It was me. He's high and lifted up. For his wise actions, he's exalted. For his suffering, he's proclaimed to the nations in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 12. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond the children of mankind. So, yet, he shall sprinkle many nations. This marring, this beating up, this bruising, this crushing, it seems to have no benefit, but the real benefit is in verse 15. His blood is going to sprinkle many nations. Kings are going to shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they've not heard, they understand. His disfigurement from the mock trials, the beatings, the soldiers hit him with a scepter one after another until his face was a pulp, a bloody pulp, and his thorn-crowned brow just bled everywhere till his features were unrecognizable. And the form of scourging they used on his back caused the flesh to be cut away, not only from his back, but the whip would come around and tear it from his chest as well. That's why in Psalm 22, David, this messianic psalm, speaking Jesus, speaking these words, would say, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. But this blood was more than just a physical bleeding, wasn't it? The greatest wrath he suffered, as we're going to see in this passage, is being made a satisfaction for sin, being made sin on our behalf. It's not just the physical beating that was so atrocious. It's that he drank the cup of the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven. All of our sin was placed upon him. His blood was for the sprinkling and the cleansing of the nations. And so this servant in chapter 53, verses 1 to 6, he is a substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice. If we want to be really theological, we say a penal substitutionary sacrifice. This idea is central to our gospel. It's central to Christianity. Without the substitutionary death of Christ, we have no forgiveness of sin. Without justification for sinners, we have no forgiveness of sin. He died, the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians tells us. Mankind is the guilty party. We see this in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. We didn't believe God. We didn't believe his revelation. We could paraphrase Isaiah and say, who could believe this was the arm of the Lord? Who could believe this was the servant come from God himself? It's like Jesus in the Gospels telling the parable of the father who owns a vineyard and he sends all his servants, the prophets, and finally says, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. And what did they do, those wicked servants? They killed the son. Because they couldn't see that this was from the Father, that this was the Son himself. This was the revelation of God, the Word of God become flesh. They didn't believe it. He was received, here it says, like a little plant struggling for life in unwatered ground. His survival was in doubt. He humbled himself. Can we ever comprehend the fullness of it? For all eternity, we will worship him for his work and his glory and his infinite and boundless love that he became man on our behalf. Right now, in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, is a man. Christ Jesus, he is God also. But we have a man interceding for us. It blows my mind that for all eternity, the second person of the Trinity has added to himself a human nature forever. He was received with derision, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. We didn't see any significance to him. He was born in a backwater town to poor parents. It's like being from Vallejo. When they added up what they saw in him, it added up to nothing. Zero. He was received with shame. They hid their faces from him. He had no beauty, verse 2, that we should desire him. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And yet, despite this, in verses 4 to 6, he is the payment so many in the guilty party could go free. He identified with us in our need, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. This demonstrates he does all the work and we're the onlookers. And then he says, he's borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This scourging implies something greater than the Roman beatings. He endured divine judgment. By that divine judgment falling on him, we are healed. We're healed. This is the sufficiency of our Savior. This is what we love to preach and proclaim, is that Christ is supremely glorious. He's high and lifted up and exalted. And he's supremely sufficient. He is able to save and deliver. He is able to meet all of our needs. Everything that we need is found in him. He is the perfect, sufficient Savior for not only the future, but for today. He can deliver us today from our troubles and our sorrows. He is the one who's able to save to the uttermost, because he ever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews tells us. And so he is the payment so that we could go free. And again, in verses 7 to 9, we see his willingness. The infinite worth of the atonement in verses 7 to 9, Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for his sheep. The servant who knew all things beforehand went to death with joy, silent before his accusers. He's oppressed, he's afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. I mean, the implication here is he could have opened his mouth. We know he could have called down a legion of angels, he said. But why did he stay silent? Because he was willing to be the substitute to say, not my will, but yours be done. Another way, he's better than Adam. Both him and us are compared to sheep, but when we are, there's a stark contrast, isn't it? When Jesus is compared as a sheep, he's a sheep that's a perfect sacrifice. When we're compared as a sheep, we like sheep have gone astray. All the negative characteristics are prominent, where in him all the sinless perfections are magnified. This is why John the Baptist says in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the joyful proclamation of the gospel in the Old Testament, because all of those sins in the temple, all of the Levitical priesthood that killed those animals and all the blood that flowed, it could only cover sin once a year. It could never take it away. But now we have the servant coming who gives his life once for all, so that sin is not only covered, it's taken away forever. And we bear it no more. That's why we sing out, "Praise the Lord." In the eyes of the world, verse 8, he lived a meaningless life. He had no children. He was taken away, and for his generation, he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, the song is saying, he had no offspring, he had no children. It was a wasted life in that culture. His line ended. Verse 10 says he has spiritual offspring. He sees his offspring, and he's going to prolong his days. Verse 9, what was intended for dishonor, a criminal's death, and a subsequent nameless burial was turned into an honor. Why? He was buried with the rich, and he has offspring, and he's going to see them, and he's going to prolong his days. He's not going to stay in the grave. He's not going to stay dead. He's going to be raised from the dead, and the offspring he's going to receive, though they're not physical children, they're spiritual offspring that he purchased with his own blood. And the prolonging of the days, what an understatement. It's forever. That's a long prolonging of the days for all eternity. Far from being childless, in verses 10 to 12, he's going to prosper. So he's willing, he goes, he's the substitute, and his substitutionary sacrifice is accepted, and it becomes prosperous. His work was successful. He was raised. He shall see his offspring. And far from being childless, he'll prosper. Revelation 5 tells us, he'll have offspring from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. He'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And in verse 12, I love this. Not only are they justified, but they are going to be glorified with him as well. I will divide him a portion with the many. I'll divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He says, listen, the Father is going to take his Son and he's going to reward him for his work. He's been given the name that's above every name. He's been seated in the heavenlies, high above everything else. And you know what Ephesians tells us? Because we're in him, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, above all principalities and powers and authorities. We're going to inherit everything in Christ because we're in him. Because he is this servant who is prosperous. He has a great inheritance. He has a great portion. He has a great spoil. He has a great ministry of intercession. And because we're united forever with him, we share in his riches. We share in his glory. Coming to the New Testament, then, it's no surprise. Matthew 20. Let's turn over to Matthew 20. Verse 28. Start in verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's no surprise that Jesus, the Son of Man, is this one who is the servant that was promised in Isaiah. This is what we celebrate as we think about Advent, as we sing, O come, Emmanuel. This, we know he's come, but we sing it again in this anticipation of this glorious gospel that was preached beforehand to the Old Testament prophets. Though they longed to look into it, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the timings and the coming of the Messiah and what would happen. They thought he was going to be a king in his first coming who was going to kick off the heel of Rome and conquer. And instead he comes as a suffering servant. He comes as the second Adam, Romans 5. He's the perfect king priest who is the image of God the Father, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And as the true and perfect king of the universe, he's going to reign forever with a scepter of righteousness over the new heavens and the new earth. We see that in Revelation 19. And as a perfect high priest, he offered perfect worship through a supreme sacrifice, and he brought his sheep near to God the Father. We see this throughout the scriptures, Hebrews 6 and 9. And forevermore, the Lamb stands alongside the Father as the one to whom all worship is due. That's what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. As these nations are gathered around the throne, this one who's seated on the throne, the Father, who comes to the throne? One like a Son of Man, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is a Lamb of God, who comes, who sits at the right hand of the Father and receives the title deed of the earth, and he opens it up and he receives worship from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And this is what we're called to do. Just as the Holy Spirit empowers the Son in Isaiah 42 to be a king priest, he empowers us to live as king priests who worship the triune God by serving them. Now this is just in way of conclusion how we tie it into us today. This one who came to be the second Adam. The first Adam was the king priest, as a matter, the prototype. That garden was a prototype temple. And then you have the tabernacle and then later the temple in Israel that the Levitical priesthood served, and they were to keep and to serve the temple. That word avad in the Hebrew, it gets brought over right into the New Testament as latruo, as service in the Greek. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And He is the ultimate king priest. And now that we're in Him, we become king priests. 1 Peter 2:9, Hebrews 10:19, Revelation 1:6. We share in the kingly reign of Jesus. Hebrews 2, James 2. We've been raised with Him to the heavenly places in Ephesians 2. We share in authority over spiritual forces. Ephesians 6. Have you thought about that? Think about this for just a second. That because Christ has been exalted and high and lifted up and seated at the right hand of the Father above principalities and powers and all of our enemies, and we in Ephesians 2 are seated in the heavenlies with Him, when it comes to Ephesians 6 and we're to put on armor of God because we fight these same principalities and powers, they're defeated foes. We've already been seated above them in Christ. And so we don't have to fear. And so when we put on the armor of God, what we're putting on is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans says. We're putting on our identity in Him, who we are in Him, and we live out of who we are. We share in this authority over spiritual forces. And we will eternally worship and offer prayer to the Father as we behold His face, dwell in His presence, in the presence of the Son, the presence of the Spirit. Turn to Revelation 22, and I'll close with this. Let's start in verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Here you have this, just in passing, as John sees this vision in Revelation, and he's describing the new heavens and the new earth, and what eternity is going to be like, and God the Father and God the Son, their throne is there. And by the way, I think the river of the water of life in verse 1 is a reference to the Spirit, because the Gospel of John says living water is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to tie that together, but I think all of the Trinity is here, right here in this passage, to say the triune God is going to be come from heaven and make their dwelling place on this new earth. And what are we going to be doing in verse 3? His servants will worship Him. And the word worship there is serve. It's the same word that's brought all the way from what Adam was supposed to do in the garden. And that's why Revelation says, we serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. I think reference to the Spirit. And God the Father will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of these rewards point to the reality Adam enjoyed in the garden, and our promises that we have from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, to restore and transform what was lost in the fall. The creation is then transformed into the new heavens, the new earth. The garden is transformed into a new Jerusalem, where the promise of a earth filled with king priests is now realized, as we are the kingdom of priests who serve Him forever. And there will no longer be a need for a temple, Revelation 21 says, because all of the new creation becomes the temple, the place where God's presence dwells among His people. And all of this is what we celebrate this Christmas season with the coming of our Savior. Father, thank You for this word this morning. I pray that it brings joy to the hearts of my brothers and sisters to think that this story that we heard from beginning to end is absolutely true. It is Your plan. It is where this creation is going. Because when we get a picture of what Your plan is and what You're doing, Father, through Your Son, we can have hope in the midst of what's happening in our lives when it doesn't make sense. When we don't understand why we have to suffer, why we have to go through trials, when we don't understand why you seem at times to hide your face from us. And when we look to Christ, the ideal servant, we can take our example from Him, who obeyed perfectly, who didn't rebel, who didn't turn away, but who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." The true greatness in the kingdom is being a servant of all. And so, Father, help us, teach us what it means to serve. It's easy to serve when we get glory. It's hard to serve when we're taken advantage of and we're neglected and we're not thought of in any way. Oh, Father, I pray for this church. I pray that Your hand would be upon them. I pray providentially at this time, as all of this fire rebuild is going on, that You would use them in their community. You would use them among their friends and co-workers and neighbors, that the glory of Christ would be seen. That they would come to this servant who, a bruised reed He doesn't break and a smoldering wick He doesn't put out. That they would see the glory of Christ lived out as this church shows their love for one another and their love for the community. Do a work in them, I pray, Father. Would You bear much fruit, grow them, use them strategically as a light post for the gospel of the glory of Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.